Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul writes a series of letters. Most of them are fairly specific to specific context situations. Some of them fairly personal letters, like the letter to the Philemon or the letters of Titus, but with all of them with a view to being read by a wider audience. One of them, though, which really the audience seems to be almost totally unimportant, is the epistle to the Ephesians. Indeed, some of our early manuscripts do not have the word Ephesus in there at all. It's as if it were a circular letter that was read to churches wherever. It doesn't finish up with a large number of greetings at the end, like the Epistle to the Romans does, which tells you all the kinds of Christians that he knew in Rome. There's not that kind of personal reference through this letter, and the very subject of it seems to be as wide as his big understanding of the gospel and its place and role in the world. It's not seeming to correct a particular problem. It seems to be more like a statement of what Paul, the apostle to the nations, or the apostle to the Gentiles, for the word Gentiles is just the word nations. I'm not even sure why we translate it Gentiles. It really is just the word nations. It means any nation other than Israel. Paul is right as the apostle to the nations. He writes this epistle and sets out his understanding of life, the universe, of meaning and of purpose, and of living as a Christian in this world. He starts off to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. But is he writing to one group or two? Are the saints the faithful? Well, yes. All those who have faith in Christ Jesus are saints, and all who are saints have faith in Christ Jesus. Saints are not just a select group of people put into stained glass windows with dinner plates behind their heads. Saints are every Christian, and any Christian is a saint. And Christians are people who have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in theological terms, it's one and the same group of people. But no, there are two audiences in the epistle to the Ephesians. And he addresses them from time to time as a separate audiences. And it's the audience of the Jews and the Gentiles. Look down to verse 11 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which was made by... He addresses them in particular. Or look earlier in the same chapter, chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and the sins. Who were the you there in verse 1? You Ephesians? You the reader? You Gentiles? Because remember, Paul himself was a Jew, a Jewish Christian. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. See, there seems to be two groups. There's the you and there's the we. But who are the we? Is it Paul and his offsiders? Is it the apostles, the apostolic band? Is it we Christians as opposed to you non-Christians? Is it we Jewish Christians as opposed to you Gentile Christians? Who are the you? Who are the we? It's an important question to be asking whenever you read literature, actually. The word we, that first person plural, that inclusive word, has a great deal of ambiguity in it. You know, we all believe, but... Who are the we that all believe? Well, we're all going to... Who are the we who are all going to? Who are the we? Who are the you in Ephesians? I want to suggest to you tonight as we read through that the real division that Paul is dealing with in humanity is between Jews and Gentiles. That's the real division. And it's a very important division to understand. We've lost sense of it in our country and our period of history, because today most Christians were Gentiles and very few were Jewish Christians. It's just not a common phenomenon, partly because there's not many Jewish people left in the world, partly because once people become Christians, they tend to intermarry and lose their Jewishness. Partly because the Jewish community really excludes anybody who becomes a Christian. For us, there's no big deal a Jew becoming a Christian. A Jewish Christian seems a completely normal thing to be. For the Jewish community, a Jewish Christian is a contradiction in terms. For us, being a Jewish atheist is a contradiction in terms. For the Jewish community, being a Jewish atheist is nothing. There's lots of Jewish atheists. That's quite a common, normal thing. They're still Jews. That is, within Judaism today, Jewishness is a racial, genetic, cultural thing. I am born a Jew, and that's what makes me a Jew. As a Jew, I could believe all kinds of different things. I'm still a Jew. As can be seen by the fact that if I was around and Adolf Hitler caught me, he would have thrown me in a gas chamber. So that's what makes me Jewish, that I am part of that group that Hitler would kill. That's what makes me Jewish. We, of course, are Bible readers, and we think Jewish is kind of like being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what is distinctive about being Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, Elisha, Elijah, Ezekiel, and all the rest of them, is their fanatical belief in God, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. That's what makes them Jewish. So for us to be a Jewish atheist just doesn't sound like a Jew at all. For us, becoming a Jewish Christian, well, Peter, John, Paul, Bartholomew, I mean, all the apostles, Thomas, they're all Jews. In fact, there was a period of time when there was no Christian other than Jewish Christians. It's a very obvious thing for us to be Jewish Christian. It just means that you were born in a racial group, in an ethnic background, but you now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Messiah, as your Christ, as the Christ. Part of the historical problem that we have is that when God called his people, he called them out from all the other nations. And he said, you are my peculiar people. It's not a racial term that God uses of them. That's peculiar to me. You're my special people. And you're going to bear my name. And because you bear my name, then I want you to live a certain way. And so he gave rules and regulations, laws, and that were built into the contract of being his people. All kinds of rules. Rules that made it really impossible to intermingle with the other nations. You weren't to have any other gods but him, of course. You weren't to have any statues. So you weren't to participate in any of their religions. But there are other things too. You weren't to intermarry with them. Well, that makes it very hard to kind of get to know your neighbours if you've got to protect your sons and daughters from their sons and daughters so that no one falls in love with each other. But not only are you not allowed to intermarry with them, you're not allowed to eat the same food as they eat. You're only allowed to eat certain foods and not other foods. And you need to cook them and prepare them in your own particular way. And so it became very difficult to have friends with non-Jews. It's still the problem to this day. In fact, in some ways, it's even more extreme. One house we lived in when my children were very little, the nicest neighbours in the street were the Jewish people across the road. We really got on very well with them, except we couldn't, because they could never come and eat in our house because they couldn't use our cutlery and our crockery. And when we went over to their house, it was a major production to be able to provide the simple cup of tea or coffee or something. You know, they had one set of saucepans for milk things and another set of saucepans for meat things. And there's this huge, elaborate ritual, and they had to clean and sanctify their house because pagans had been in there drinking with them, you see. And so it's very hard to have friends with people that you can't just pop over and have a cup of coffee with. And so they are kept separate, distinctive. The Hebrew word for separate and distinctive is the word holy, or the word sanctify, which is the same as the word holy. It doesn't sound it in English, is it? Holy is easier to spell. There's no W in holy. I thought I'd mention that to those of you who are really pedantic. Holy, sanctified. Another word which means the same thing is saint. A saint is someone who has been sanctified, somebody who is holy. And what is a saint? What is a sanctified, holy person? But a distinctive person. A set aside for God person. That is what is holy. Now, this watch is not just any watch. This watch is a holy watch. It is sanctified and set apart for me. It has been given to me for my use. It's not your watch, it's my watch. And it's sanctified to Philip Jensen. Doesn't make it a very peculiar watch, but it is peculiar. Because there is no other watch that has been given to Philip Jensen to wear that still works. And it has been given to me wholly and completely in the W-H-O-L-L-Y sense, wholly and completely, and not to anybody else. We don't kind of, you know, I've had 5 minutes of it, you have 5 minutes, and then we pass it around. This is mine. It is wholly to me. The people of Israel were wholly to God. That's what made them the holy people, the sanctified people, the set apart people, the saints. Israel were the saints. And in the Old Testament, it is the saints who are going to reign with God in the kingdom of God. You'll find it in Daniel 7, verse 18 following, that the saints are there in the Old Testament. That is, the word saints doesn't refer just to Christians, it refers to Israel, in particular, the faithful Israelite, the remnant Israelite, the true Israelite. They are the saints. Now remember, Paul is a Jew. He is one of the saints. And then he becomes a Christian. Becoming a Christian didn't make him a saint, because he was already one of the saints. For you and me, if we're not Jewish, becoming a Christian made us a saint. But not for Paul. So when he talks about the saints, he may be referring to the Jewish Christians. And when he's talking about those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, he may be talking about the Gentile Christians. Now we are all one in Christ Jesus, and that's going to be one of the big points that's made in this whole epistle. But though we're one in Christ Jesus, yet we are still Jews and we are still Gentiles. And there is a big difference between us. Because for the Jew to become a Christian, he only has to be a true Jew. Whereas for a Gentile to become a Christian, he has to totally change the direction of his life. To be a true Gentile, he won't become a Christian. To be a true Gentile, he'll remain a pagan. So him to become a Christian is a complete change. The Jewish Christian is the true vine. The Gentile Christian is a wild vine that has been grafted on to the true vine, that is Israel. Some of the true vine has been cut off, we're told, because they rejected the Messiah. We must never despise Israel, even the part that's been cut off, because we were wild vines that were grafted in, if we are Gentiles. This is not a normal way of thinking for the average Australian, is it? And yet, this lies behind much of what the New Testament is about. For when the Messiah came, he came in fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament to the saints, to the Jews. And so he became the Jewish Messiah, or Christ. All was plain sailing. But then some Samaritans got converted. That was a problem. Samaritans were half-castes. Samaritans had done the wrong thing and intermarried in the Assyrian Empire 700-800 years before Jesus. The Samaritans hated the Jews and the Jews hated the Samaritans because the Samaritans claimed to be the true descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and they saw Judah and the Jews to be the false descendants. And the Jews, they saw the Samaritans as half-castes and not true descendants at all. They had married out. They had interbred. They had failed to keep pure Judaism. They weren't holy people. And so the two groups were at loggerheads. The Samaritans came down and sacrificed a couple of pigs on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. It didn't make them particularly popular. But then again, the Jews went up to Gerizim, to their temple, and just destroyed it. Didn't make them popular either. These two groups really hated each other. And now that Jesus has come as the Messiah, suddenly we discover some of the Samaritans become Christians and acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. Could they be Christians too? Could they be also amongst the saints? Could they be included in the kingdom of God? And so this extraordinary and bizarre thing happens in Acts chapter 8, where Peter and John were forced to acknowledge the Samaritans are in the kingdom of God. But then stranger things happen in chapter 9, 10, 11, because Peter, he's living with a tanner, which means he's living out of town because tanneries smell something awful and because they deal with dead things all the time, so they're always unclean. And he has nightmares about animals, which is not surprising if you're living in a tanner's place where a lot of carcasses around. And he has these dreams about these animals that are unclean animals, the kinds of animals that Jews are not allowed to eat. And he's told to eat them. In his dream, he says, "Lord, I can't eat what's unclean. I'm one of your people." And God says, "Do not call unclean what I have created." Happens to him several times. And then a messenger comes. A messenger comes saying that there is this Gentile, Cornelius, who's sending under the instruction of the Spirit for you to come and preach to him. So I don't go into the houses of Gentiles. If I go into the house of a Gentile, I'll be contaminated. I won't be one of your ritually clean people. But yet, God is sending him to the unclean. That's what the visions are about. That's what the message is about. And so he turns up to this unclean man's house, Cornelius, and he preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ there, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and Peter has a problem. Can a non-Jew be a member of the Messianic kingdom? Well, if the Holy Spirit accepts him, if the baptism that we received of the Holy Spirit comes upon them, how can I refuse them? And so Cornelius is accepted and Peter is taken back to Jerusalem and has to explain himself as to why he preached the gospel and had anything to do with Gentiles, because now Christianity is bursting out of its Jewish cocoon, bursting out into the Gentile world. And the great persecutor of Christians, Saul of Tarsus, he is converted on the road to Damascus. And on the road to Damascus, he who was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, who was as fanatically Jewish as you could get, he is told that his task in life is to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. Poor man, that was a long day. You know, the man he was persecuting, the man he was rejecting, suddenly turned out to be God. And the people who he was trying to clean up, the Christians, turned out to be right. But even they were too small for what God had in mind. He now, the Pharisee of all Pharisees, had to become the apostle to the unclean, to the great unwashed, to the Gentiles, to the nations. And that was his work, his life's work, bringing the nations into the kingdom of God. He succeeded. Look at us. He succeeded. It was a great thing that God did through this man. He's writing here about it. And I take it that he's writing to the saints who are the Jewish Christians, and the faithful in Christ Jesus, who are the Gentile Christians. And the we often, not always, is referring to we Jewish Christians, and the you often, not always, is referring to the Gentile Christians. The saints as a phrase, it's not just every reference to saints, but the saints as a phrase, occurs seven times in the passage we're going to look at tonight. That is from chapter 1 through to chapter 4, verse 16 or so. And each time it makes much better sense of it to see it as the Jewish Christians than anybody else. And it's in this context we'll get the big picture that, as you can see from heading number 6, is heading towards ministry of the big picture. So we get to ministry at the end with the passage that Leon read for us. So with all that background under point 1, let's turn to point 2 and the big picture, which really you see in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You lost already? Don't worry, it's worse in the Greek. It's all one sentence in the Greek. The whole of that paragraph is one sentence. Let's just go back and tease it out for a few moments before we press on. What's it about? He's blessing God for the blessings that God has given upon to us. We're thanking God for all his blessings. He thanks, notice, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that the Father is the God of Jesus. There is only one God. There are three persons. All persons are equally God. Though they are equally God, yet there is a hierarchy within the Godhead of Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father is the God of the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit. There is that hierarchy within the Trinity. We must be careful not to confuse the Bible's teaching of the oneness of them, of the divinity of all three persons, of the sameness of their substance. We mustn't confuse that with Aussie egalitarianism, so that we're all mates together. And that's not what it is. There is a hierarchy between equals. And so the Father sends the Son, and the Son obeys his Father. And he is called the God and Father here of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has blessed us, God the Father, but the blessings we're talking about here are the blessings in Christ Jesus. That is, the channel through whom God's blessings come to us are the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout this passage, the paragraph I just read to you, over and again you'll see the little words, in him, in him, in him. For all these blessings are the ones that come to us in Christ Jesus. And what are these blessings? They are every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms. Every spiritual thing that is worth having, you have in Christ Jesus. You don't get them outside of Christ Jesus, and you don't miss out on any if you are in Christ Jesus. Very important to grasp that, because it's so easy to feel spiritually inferior when people come along beside you and say, oh, I hear you're a Christian, that's terrific. But have you received this, and have you got that, and have you seen this? And you think, gee, I've missed out on that. If you're in Christ, you've missed out on nothing. You ponder it for a moment, friends. If you're in Christ, where is Christ? Seated at the right hand of God, and you're in Christ, where are you? Do you think you can get closer to God than being in Christ? And do you think if you're in Christ, you've missed out anything on the blessings of God? No, every spiritual blessing that is available to us, we get in Christ Jesus, and we have got in Christ Jesus. Now, what kind of spiritual blessings are we talking about here in the heavenly places? Well, firstly, election. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That is, before the world was created, God had chosen us. Some people don't like that because they want the freedom to choose God. You don't have the freedom to choose God unless God has chosen you first. And then if he has chosen you, you will choose him. God has chosen us. When did he choose us? Before we were born, yea, before the world was created, he had chosen us. Our becoming Christians was not an accident. It was not a quirk of history. Our becoming Christians was not our sovereign decision. We give God a chance. I'll test him out to see if he's any good as a God or not. The important thing in life is not what you think of God, but what God thinks of you. The important choice is not your choice of God, but God's choice of you. That's the important choice. And he chose us in Christ before the world was even made. Before we'd done good or bad, he had already chosen. And chosen us for what? That we should be holy and blameless before him. He had chosen for purpose. You can be chosen to play cricket for Australia, or to play cricket for Arncliffe under 12B. You're chosen for a purpose. You're chosen to do something, to be something. God chooses his team. What does he choose them to be? Holy and blameless before him. And so, notice the second. He has predestined us for adoption. The second great blessing. The first one's election. The second is adoption. You see, we are not his by birth. We are rebels by birth. But he has adopted us into his family. And that adoption is a predestination. You can't get yourself adopted. I mean, you can put on your best clothes and advertise yourself as available for adoption and take a nice photograph of yourself and put yourself in the newspaper, say, any parent wants to adopt me, I'm available. I really look good. I'm house trained. I'm... But no matter what you want to advertise about yourself, adoption is the sovereign right of the person who does the adopting. God, before the foundation of the world, has chosen you. God has predestined you to be adopted through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Dear friends, you want to be Bible believers? That's wonderful. I'm so glad. Be Bible believers. That is, take the Bible as what it says. The Bible unambiguously, without any grounds for disagreement, teaches predestination. Put that stake in the ground and then work your philosophy of freedom and determinism around it. But this verse says it. Blandly, straightforwardly, unambiguously, it says it. Predestination is what the Bible teaches. I hated that when I first heard it. I thought this was ridiculous. I argued for 3 or 4 months with all my friends about predestination. I thought it was the most absurd idea I'd ever heard in my life. And that's just because I'd heard so few ideas. It was just total immaturity and intellectual suicide. And I was there are some terrific books up there that you'll find explain it. J.I. Packer, Fundamentalism, Sovereignty of God, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, usually around on the bookstall. Don't know if it's there yet or not, but will be. You can find the articles on predestination in the New Bible Dictionary there. It's here. In him he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And all this is to the praise of his graciousness, which he has blessed us. See, the word grace means generosity. It's all down to God's generosity, not to us. Nothing of my merit, nothing do I bring. Christ and God in Christ has generously accepted him. Remember the parable where they man gets some people to work in a field? Some start at the beginning of the day, some work at the end of the day. Comes to the end of the day, he gives them their wages. He gives them a day's wage for everyone. Well, the blokes have been there for all day. Look and say, we've been here all day, and these blokes, they've only come for the last hour. How come they're getting paid the same as we're getting paid? Notice the man didn't pay a 12th of a day's wage to the men who arrived at the last hour. He paid them a full day's wage. Notice the ones who had been there all day, they were paid a full day's wage. What does that indicate about the man? His generosity. See, he didn't deprive anybody of what they deserved. He gave a full day's pay to a man who worked a full day. But he was not limited by his justice. He had something more than justice. He had mercy. He had generosity. And so he gave to people above what they could demand. When God predestines us in his love to be his own children, it's all down to his grace, his generosity, his kindness. In this beloved one of God, we have redemption. There's the next blessing to mention. We have redemption. That is, we've been purchased out of slavery. How have we been purchased out of slavery? By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed for us, isn't it? And so we've been purchased through the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, his generosity again. It's all down to God. The plan of the world, the big picture, is God's big picture, not yours, not mine. God, big picture. This is what God is doing for his people, electing them, adopting them, redeeming them. And this grace of his he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he put forward in Christ. So he revealed to us, he's chosen us, elected us, predestined us, adopted us, redeemed us, and he's now revealed to us what his plan is about. In all wisdom, he explains his mystery. Key word mystery, we'll come back to it in due time. He explains his mystery. And what is his mystery? Verse 10. It's the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. Here is the plan for the fullness of time. Notice verse 4. Where's it talking about verse 4? It's talking about before the creation of the world. Notice verse 10. It's talking about the end of the world. In these few verses, we've moved from before the foundation of the world to the fullness of time at the end of the world. For Christ's, God's plan in Christ is a very big picture we're talking about here. And the end point, the ultimate goal of God, is to sum up everything under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I went to school before we had calculators. Even in high school, we didn't have calculators. We had slide rules and log tables. And most of you have neither seen either. But never mind. We used to actually do arithmetic in our heads. It's a fascinating activity. You might like to try it sometime. And when we came to additions, we were taught that you wrote all the numbers down and then you put a little plus sign next to the bottom one and you drew a line and drew another line and then you added up all the figures and you wrote the total down the bottom. Is that what you were taught to do? No, you just press the buttons, don't you, and it comes up. The Greeks were taught to do arithmetic our way, except they didn't write the total down the bottom, they wrote the total at the top. Because that figure at the top was the figure that united everything underneath it. That was the summation of the whole thing. That's the word that's used of Christ Jesus here in verse 10. He is to be the summation, he's to be the total, the grand total of everything. All the disparate things of the universe are being brought underneath his headship. That is God's plan for the universe, that Christ will be Lord over all. And that is why he chose you. That is why he adopted you. That is why he redeemed you. That is why he is giving you the knowledge of his plan, because he is bringing you under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Do you understand now why you didn't understand that paragraph when I read it to you? It's packed full of loads of stuff, isn't it? Take your time. I preached 6 weeks on that, 45-minute sermons each week. So we've just done fairly quickly now, haven't we? Let's press on and speed up a little bit. Verse 11. In Christ, because it hasn't finished yet. In Christ, we, and I think here we're starting to move to the Jews, you'll see in a moment why, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God chose Israel. God predestined Israel. And we who first hoped in Christ, because for hundreds of years they've been hoping for Christ, we who first hope in Christ, we had been chosen to live to the praise of God's glory. That's why he chose Israel. Verse 13, in him you also. You see how we've got two groups now, haven't we? Clearly, you also. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, and were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So we Jews, we always hoped for the Lord Jesus Christ. We were looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. We didn't know his name was Jesus, but we knew it was the Christ. And we were chosen to be God's people in order to live to the praise of his glory. But you, Johnny, come lately, fellows, you Gentiles, you've heard the gospel now. And when you heard the gospel, the Holy Spirit came upon you. And so you too are to the praise of God's glory. You Gentiles haven't missed out on any of the blessings that we Jews had been longing for all these centuries. For this reason, he says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Before we move to the third heading then, the praying, the big picture, notice verse 15, how the saints there is referring to the Jewish Christians. For it's, I've heard of your faith. The you there are the people of verse 13 and 14. The ones who have come to believe, not the ones who first hoped in Christ. And so, forget, of course, the headings. The paragraphs don't exist in the Bible, and the headings that you've got above your paragraphs there, they're just made up by modern publishers, and they're quite often wrong. It just continues on, verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and because I've heard of your love towards all the saints. Now, you wouldn't think this is much thing, but loving the Jews is an extraordinary thing for Gentiles to do. I don't know if you've read much history, but the one consistent track record of Jews is to be persecuted. They've been hated by the Germans, they've been hated by the Romans, they've been hated by the Spanish, they've been hated. You name a nation, they've been hated by. They've hated the Jews. Jews have always been persecuted down the centuries across the world. Adolf Hitler was a particularly nasty form of it, but anti-Semitism is, for some peculiar, bizarre reason, a characteristic of humanity. Mind you, the Jews, by their very nature, are, if you'll excuse me saying it, and be careful not to quote this incorrectly, are people it's easy to hate. Because they can't eat with you. They can't, their children can't marry your children. Because they have a different day off of the week than everybody else has. Because they keep to themselves. Because they, I'm not excusing anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism stinks. I'm not excusing it in the slightest. But they are a distinctive people. And that's what makes them so hateable to other people, because they don't just meld in with everybody else. They keep to themselves. Now, every ethnic group keeps to itself to a little bit, doesn't it? I mean, Greek is best and the Chinese are the master race and all that kind of thing. We all have our own inbred superiority and our own desire. And you know, many of you have come from different cultural backgrounds. Your parents really do want you to marry someone who's the same, don't they? And there is tension like that everywhere. But Judaism is religiously, intellectually, philosophically committed to remaining the same. It is a great mistake for them to ever marry out because they've been called to stay pure, to stay God's people alone. So, to love the saints is an extraordinary thing. Nobody loved the Jews in the ancient world, except the Jews. Some of them weren't too keen on each other either. But now you have people who are embracing the Jews, who are loving the Jews. Why? Because they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great divide between Jew and Gentile has been overcome in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, now that I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and I've heard about your love for the saints, let me tell you, I keep thanking God for you. Not only do I thank God for you, but I'm praying for you. What's he praying for them? This is praying in the big picture. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, and that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Three things he's praying for. That they might now know three things. Having their eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they might know the hope to which he's called you. They might know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. You see, the saints knew the hope. They'd been hoping for the kingdom of God for years. The saints knew the inheritance. They knew the kingdom of God. And so he's praying that they might now these Gentiles might come to treasure what it is the saints had been promised and were hoping for and the value of it, and that they might understand the terrific power of God that was at work raising Christ from the dead and raising them also from the dead. Remember Jacob and Esau? Two brothers, twins. Esau's the older, Jacob's the younger. I'm a younger brother, I like these stories. Jacob and Esau's got the inheritance. He's going to be the heir of Abraham and Isaac. Jacob's going to be cut out of the will because he's the younger brother. Typical, that's what happens with the younger brothers. Hand-me-down clothes and get cut out of the inheritance. We know we're oppressed. And Jacob and his mother get together and they're going to cheat Esau out of his inheritance. But Esau's a big burly man out in the field kind of character. He comes home very hungry, thirsty one day, and his brother says, I'll cook your meal for you, but you've got to give me your inheritance. Esau's really hungry and the food smells really good, which is kind of strange because it's lentil soup and he's no vegetarian. And so he says, what the heck, my inheritance isn't worth having. I mean, what's my inheritance? God told Abraham that he's going to own this land. He doesn't own a block of it except grandma's funeral parlour. And we're going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. The other nations don't even know we exist. And he's going to be the father of a mighty nation. And so far, he's got two grandsons and one son. I mean, I'm hungry. Give me the soup. He didn't value the inheritance. He didn't see the worth of the inheritance. And so he sold it for a bowl of soup. This keeps popping away at the moment. Have I got a particular problem with my popping here? We'll just keep going until you technocrats can work it out for me. Is that right? Sounding okay now. He sold it for a bowl of soup because he didn't know its value. Amsterdam, a few years ago, there was a person who bought a second-hand book, paid almost nothing for it, just, you know, a dollar or so. When they got home, they found inside the book was an original Rembrandt. The person who sold the book didn't know the value of what he owned. Esau didn't know the value of what he owned. None of the people of that ancient world are known to anybody these days except Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. What's Esau known for? Being a dud. Being a failure. He became the father of the Edomites. Have you ever met an Edomite? You're not likely to either. Why don't you stand up, turn around, sit down while I just change this battery here. God's plan is to unite everything under the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that purpose, he has chosen, he has adopted, he has redeemed, he has informed, he is now bringing everybody under Christ. Those who first hoped in Christ, those who now come to believe in Christ. And so Paul is now praying for those who have just come to believe in Christ, that they might understand what the big picture is, that they might grasp hold of what God is doing in making them his own. In particular, that they might know the value of the inheritance that the Jews have long known. Not only that they might know the value of the inheritance, but that they might know the mighty power of God at work in them, raising Jesus from the dead, raising them from the dead, so that in the end the Lord Jesus Christ might be the head over all things for the church, that the church might be the fullness of him who is the fullness of everything. There is the prayer of the big picture. And notice in verse 15, it's because they love the saints that Paul knows that this is the prayer to pray for them. Notice in verse 18, they've got to understand the inheritance that they've got with the saints. We Gentile Christians have to learn to understand what a privilege it is for us to be united with the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, to help us understand that, he's going to give us chapter 2 and 3, but before we get to those, we're going to sing a song. Why don't we have a break now?